Tonight, I picked these passages. Leah asked me if I would teach, and I read through. I did a little sneak peek, and I read through because I knew it was summer, and I knew I would have my kids home, and I'm like, well, I'm going to pick something I'm a little more comfortable with. And so I picked this. I've been in the Psalms, and I love this passage on joy, and I felt really comfortable coming into it, but I should have known the Lord was going to do a work on me this week, as he always does. So it has been a wonderful week of growth for me. I feel like the Lord is stretching me, and I hope through these studies and the Psalms that the Lord is stretching you as well. We are clay in the potter's hands. So, my name is Celeste, for those of you who don't know me. I just got the pleasure of meeting Paulette, and it's funny how we were talking that you can go in and out of these doors and hear names and you know people outside of the church, and you know you're both coming, but you just don't see each other. And somebody said to me the other day, I'm like, I don't even know who Paulette is. I'm like, you don't know who Paulette is? And I'm like, no, I don't. And I just had the joy of meeting her. So I do love these summer studies, just that we all get mixed together. We all kind of have our own small groups. Maybe we're coming Tuesdays or Wednesday nights or different things. But what a joy summer is, just kind of a break from it all and just a time to get together. So it's wonderful to see so many of you ladies, many that I know and many that I don't. And we get to share in the word together. So I'm just going to pray to open us up, and then we're going to dig in. Heavenly Father, thank you for setting apart this time in the middle of the week that we could focus on you, dear Lord, as we should every day. Please let your words sink into our hearts. Dear Lord, let them change us, undo us, and put us back together, dear Lord. Give us everything that we need to live a holy life so that we can be a reflection of Jesus in this world. And this I pray, amen. All right. We are going to open up to Psalm 126 and 127 this week. And I will apologize in advance because I looked through the notes after I sent them off, and there are some key words that are misspelled. So going to need a little grace tonight, but we will work through it. The idea of an outline was kind of stressful to me because lots of times I'm just kind of see where the Lord leads. So we'll see how much I stick with the outline, but there is so much good content here. One thing I didn't realize was Psalm 126 is a psalm that does currently have a tune, so you can look it up, and there actually is a song with it. It is widely used in the Jewish community. It's actually a prayer that's recited at Shabbat. I don't know if that's right, but it's a very familiar passage, maybe not as much to us as to the Jewish communities, but certainly it is an absolutely beautiful passage of Scripture on joy. So tonight I will be teaching on joy, and then we're going to skip to work, and I have no segue for those two, so we're just going to go at it. All right, Psalm 126. Let's read it together. When the Lord restores the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negeb. Those who sow in tares shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. So a wonderful passage about joy. And I just want to step back and first just look at this passage of Psalm and figure out, we don't know who wrote it, but obviously there's a specific event in history that is referenced here, and I'm going to read it from a different passage. It says, it seemed like a dream, too good to be true, when God returned Zion's exiles. So here the Israelite people, or the Jewish people on their way during the Psalms of Ascent, are on their pilgrimage, and they're remembering this time in their Jewish history where the Lord had delivered them out of Babylon. And just to give you a quick through the Old Testament refresher, at this time, Israel had already gone through three kings, you might recall. So they had gone through, they had begged for a king, they had King Saul, and then they had King David and his son, King Solomon, after that. And the kingdom was divided, as you remember, into a northern tribe and a southern tribe. The northern tribe had actually the 10 different tribes of the original 12 in them. And then the southern had the two. And the southern was called Judah, and the north was called Israel. At this time, the Assyrian army came in to the northern territory, and they conquered the northern territory. And through many years, that northern territory pretty much disappeared from history. Whereas the southern territory withstood for a time. So Judah had stood its ground against the Assyrian army. But the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar rose up and he conquered the Assyrians. And he would come in within about 20 years in the year of 586 BC and eventually conquer and deport all the Jews in the southern kingdom back to Babylon. So the situation with the Jews at that time, it was not good, right? Babylon had a lot of power, and they were in captivity again. Again, they had lost faith and had been disobedient with the Lord, and we see the cycle continue in the Old Testament. Eventually, Persia was conquered, Persia conquered Babylonia in 538 BC. And I think this is so interesting how the Jewish people weren't delivered back out of exile altogether, but it actually happened in three waves, as you may remember. And there was almost 80 years between the first wave and the second wave. And can you imagine being in captivity and knowing that under, and I always get these names wrong, you guys, Zerubbabel, I probably did that really bad, but under him that he had delivered some of them, but not all of them. And if you remember what they were facing in Babylon, and I know we think America is really bad right now, and in a lot of ways we're headed there. Babylon, you guys, there was bestiality going on. There was cannibalism. There was rape in the streets. It was awful. And the Israelites were held captive. And there was no way out but God. And that's the whole point of their crying out in the psalm. And their joy is in God. Because there was no way that they were going to conquer the Babylonians but God. And God delivered them. And so here we see the Israelite people on the Psalm of Ascent going up to Jerusalem, singing and remembering what the Lord had done for them. And what a beautiful picture. So when all seems lost, the first point in your outline, and I didn't do blanks. I get stuck on blanks. I'm such a fill-in-the-blank person that sometimes I just want to fill in the blanks so much. And I'm like, you know what? I'm just going to give them the answers. So I wiped out all my blanks, and you guys have all the answers. So the first point, when all seems lost, God can restore. And the Israelites felt like all was lost, right? They felt like all was lost. And God had restored them. And this is their in the psalm, they're crying back out to the Lord in praise and remembering how the Lord had delivered them. The Israelites could not see their way out of Babylon. It would not have happened without the sovereign hand of God. Sometimes we cannot see our way out of our mess either, right? And it's easy to lose hope, but God restores. And we see that all throughout Scripture. We see his restoration and his faithfulness to his people again and again and again. The Jewish people remembered how God restored and delivered. It seemed like a dream too good to be true when God restored Zion's exiles. We laughed, we sang, we couldn't believe our good fortune, we laughed, we sang, have you ever been so happy about something that it just pours out of you, that the joy just, you get around everybody and they know you're happy about something. They feel that joy. And just to think that these pilgrims, or during the pilgrimage, that they were singing and just radiating that joy again, just reliving how good God is. We set our minds on things above. We focus on the promises, on God's faithfulness, on our hope, much like the Israelites did. On their pilgrimage, they weaved in throughout their traditions, and they worked to remember God's faithfulness. And I think that's the key point here, is we need to remember how quickly we forget, don't we? How quickly we jump to the next thing, and we fail to remember. And I would say that our culture is so quick into the next thing that it's hard to sometimes look back and remember. During the Passover, God was faithful. They remembered this. During the Exodus out of Egypt, God was faithful. They remembered this. Through the delivery of their kings, through the faithfulness to King David, through the faithfulness to King Solomon, they had so much to remember. Their joy was a response to God's work and his faithfulness. So one thing we can think about in this situation, as we think about the captivity that they were in and their lot that they were handed, right? How gloom it must have been, is what lot are we in right now? What lot are we carrying? What predicament have we created? What sin has sowed in our life that has damaged a relationship? And does it seem sometimes like in these situations that there isn't hope, that there isn't restoration? But we serve a God who restores. And I love that Pastor Phil was doing a few weeks ago the "but God." But God restores. And do we have faith? Faith is as attitude is probably not the right word, but I think our faith and our understanding of who God is increases when we remember all of the things that he has done for us. And when we remember the past, we can move forward in confidence. We can approach his throne in confidence. And we know that God is who Bonnie taught last week, that he is with us, and he can do great things. So whatever mess you're in, I just want you to remember that, whether it's marriage or family relationship, maybe financial trouble, that God restores. He restores. James chapter 1, verse 2. This is probably one of my favorite passages, and I'll tell you why. I have a restoration story, and I asked my husband if he'd be okay with me sharing, and I love him because he's like, absolutely. And it really is such a joyful thing. But our marriage struggled to the point where we were moved out. We had two young kids. There was infidelity in the marriage, and it had been going on for a long time. There was no hope, you guys. It was hard. And I tell you what, like, the Lord brought us both to our knees. And right now, I stand here with two more kids and a husband that has surrendered to the Lord. My faith has grown exponentially, and I have seen and tasted the goodness of God. He restores. It took us surrendering. And we're pretty stubborn, both of us. It took some time. But I'm telling you, he restores. I've seen it and I've tasted with my own eye, with my own lips. And it is good. It is good. And there's joy in that. I asked him one time, I'm like, you know, on anniversaries sometimes we'll kind of like, we have our, this is how long we've been married, but this is how long it's been good. But I asked him one time, I'm like, would you do something different? And his answer is the same as mine. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. I wouldn't either. I can honestly stand here and tell you, if I could go back knowing what I know about God now and his faithfulness and his ability to restore I wouldn't have understood that had you not gone through the trials. But when we go through those valleys and we put our hope in the Lord and we're delivered from exile, we taste and we see that he is good. And you know what we do then? We move forward in faith and in confidence. And it's easy for me to stand here or to stand to other people and say, you can still have hope. Absolutely, you can. And not only that, but you can consider it pure joy to have a trial in your life. And that's what's talked about in James chapter 1. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. That's mind-blowing. Isn't that so against the world? Isn't that against everything we're taught? Like, we should not have trouble, you guys. It's all about us. It's all about our happiness. If you're not happy, then something's got to go. I mean, isn't that what we're fed? And yet, that's not at all what the Bible teaches. And that's not who God is. Dear brothers and sisters, when trials of any kind come your way, it's an opportunity for great joy. And furthermore, for you know that when your faith is tested, right? Because if our faith is not tested, our faith doesn't grow. We don't learn about God until we're in the trials. Our faith has to be tested, because when it's tested and we see how faithful he is, we can move forward in faith and we can test him even further. And he's going to deliver again because he's faithful. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. What a wonderful thing to not be needy in this world. Aren't we consumers? Like, this world teaches us consume, be needy. It's all about what people give you, and this says you'll need nothing. Let your faith grow. Maybe you think you've gone too far to be restored or something's too lost, but the fact is, our faith in God has to be tested to be real, right? Like that passage in 1 Peter, refining pure gold, right? It has to go in the fire to become pure gold. We have to be heated up. And it's an opportunity for joy. And it's so different than what the world teaches us. So let's take a minute and let's talk about what joy is. And we'll talk about what joy isn't. Joy, as it says in Galatians 5:22, is a fruit of the Spirit. It's actually the second fruit that's listed. It is produced as a result of the Holy Spirit's dwelling in us. So it is what we get when the Spirit lives in us. We get the Spirit when we've trusted Jesus. So joy is given to us. It's not something that we go get. It's something that's given. It's a product of the Holy Spirit. Joy is a consequence of Christian discipleship. Did you hear that? It's a consequence. It's not a requirement, right? Like, well, once I have joy, then I can go and be a Christian. Actually, it's the opposite. Once you're a Christian and you have Jesus, then you will develop joy, right? Because there is no joy apart from the Lord. Have you ever heard those sayings before? Well, I can't go out and serve because I just feel empty myself. I need to fill myself up before I can give out to others. Have you heard that? And it's so opposite of that. We put our faith and our hope in the Lord. We gain the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. And we get joy that we can pour out. Joy is an outpouring or a response to walking with the Lord, trusting in his ways over our own, remembering his faithfulness. And you hear that in verse 3. Yes, the Lord has done amazing things for us. What joy. I'm reading from the NLT, and I love that they use what joy there. The Lord has done amazing things for us. In response to that, what joy? What joy. It does not mean that life's going to be easy, right? It doesn't. Life is not going to be easy. We're going to have those trials. We just talked about why those trials are good, why we need them. but there is joy in the midst of it. And joy is not short-lived. Joy is not temporary. It's not fleeting. It's not one day I wake up and I don't have joy, and the next day I have joy, right? Now, there's valleys, and there's times, and the Lord gave me one this past week, where I'm like, Lord, I'm not sure I have joy right now, right? Like, we have those. But it doesn't come and go. It doesn't toss about like a wave in the ocean. Joy is who we are rooted in. It's an anchor that we've set, right? And we have joy through the Lord. You cannot have a lasting joy without Jesus. It will all fall short. So we learn to walk with God. We trust him. We form our ways to his ways. And out of his faithfulness, out of our relationship with him, we have joy. He is the well. We come to him thirsty. And he provides us with living water. So joy and happiness, let's talk about that. Because I think the world tries to mix these things a lot. But the Bible is very clear on the difference. Joy and happiness are not the same. Joy weathers the storm and is not dependent on the situation, but dependent on God. And God does not change, right? Happiness, on the other hand, is fleeting. And it depends on the outside worldly factors, right? So one day happy and the next day not, right? One day somebody says something to us and we're frustrated. Joy is not like that. We have joy in the Lord. And then I think it's funny that I did a typo on C. It's not supposed to be what like, it's supposed to be what lie. Quite a difference there on number 3C. What lie have you bought in the past, or maybe even today, that if I only had this, then I could have joy? I was talking to a widow the other day, and she's like, you know, if I only had a man, if I only had a man, I'm lonely. And that's a real feeling, right? Like, that's a real emotion. And I'm sure it's hard. And we all have those little things. If I only had this, if we only had more money, if we only had financial security, if my marriage was better, whatever it may be, if my kids came to the Lord, then I would have joy. But the fact is, that's not true, because our joy is sourced when we plug into Jesus, right? But Satan will try and tell you that. He'll try and distract you. He'll try and say, you need this to have joy. But we don't. And amen to that, huh? Amen, because life can be hard. And these feelings and emotions can be real. We come to God and the revelation of God's way because none of us have it within ourselves except momentarily to be joyous. We can't be joyous. We try, right? But it's not something that we can obtain and stick with. We as sinners cannot manage what it takes to have joy. We grasp at things to temporarily fill the void. We pay for entertainment. We strive for better cars, better homes, better fitness levels, better whatever, skin, all to come up short, right? It's all temporary, and it doesn't last. It's fleeting. We buy the lie, if only I had this, then I could be happy. But joy is not that. It is not temporary or fleeting, unlike the worldly pleasure that satisfies us for a time. So what's our role in joy? It is that we decide to center ourselves in the God who generously gives and not in our own egos, which greedily grab. I'm going to say that again. Our role in joy is that we decide to center ourselves in the God who generously gives and not in our own egos, which greedily grab. I love that. That was from the book, and I wanted to share that with you ladies. What truth there. When we make the decision, that's our role. We decide, where are we going to go for that joy? We decide to center it in God and not us, right? We don't grab with our own egos at things. Let's go back to the passage for a minute because there is something else that I wanted to point out. You'll notice here in verse 1 through 3, that everything's past tense, right? So when the Lord restored our fortune and the nations, we were filled with laughter, and the nations had said what great things had been done. Everything's in the past, and joy is in the past. Joy lives in the past on who the Lord is, on his faithfulness. We need to remember, right? But there's also a present tense in here, and it's at the end of verse 3. We are glad. So we've switched from a past tense to a present tense. So first we remember God and his faithfulness, and now we're in the present. We live now in the good news because it is good news. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation. We can live in that today. We can have that joy now. And then we anticipate, we hope. So there's joy in the future, and that goes into a future tense in the request. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams. Those who sow in tares shall reap with shouts of harvest, or shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping bears the seed for sowing. So we've gone into the present tense. They're asking, right, of the Lord. Our joy should also be past and present and in the future. In the past, we remember we live in Jesus now. And we have hope for the future. 1 Peter 1, 6 says, so be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, right? As Christians, we look ahead. Our joy is where we're going. We're going to be with Jesus, right? There's joy now and there's joy ahead. We look forward to the day Jesus comes and he sets up a new heaven and a new earth and he makes all things new. Hebrews 5:18 says, therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. We have hope. That's what separates us from the world. We have hope in Jesus. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. So point five on my outline, there's a role that God plays, and then there is a role that we play in our own joy, right? So the role that we play is we should sow our emptiness and our disappointment in God, and you see that in the verse. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. So what does that mean? That means that he brings forth the crop. Our tears can be seeds that grow into a harvest of joy. He can use all things, you guys. He can use our tears. He can restore our emptiness. Psalm 126:4 says, he brings rain to our drought-stricken lives so that those who planted their crops in despair will shout the hurrahs at the harvest. Be clay in the potter's hands. Let the hurts and the trials shape you by trusting in God. I was listening to a sermon last week, and the pastor talked about how people that come through trials will either be hardened by the trial, and they'll become bitter and resentful, or they find God in the trial, and they become faithful, or they realize God's faithfulness and they cling to that and they have hope and they have joy. And you see that, don't you? I mean, when you see people that have just been through it, sometimes you just see bitterness and you just see all this bunched up resentment. And other times you see people that it's almost like, how can you just still be as bubbly and as happy as you are after all that you've been through, right? So we sow our emptiness and our disappointment in God. We are clay in the potter's hands. We let the hurts and the trials shape us by trusting God. So don't run. Don't pull back from relationships. Don't overguard yourself. Joy does not come by eliminating things in your life that hurts. It's avoidance. Don't get rid of insecurity by eliminating risks. Don't get rid of disappointments by depersonalizing your relationships or by trying to lighten boredom with vacations or entertainment. Live in the hurt and the pain, and let it refine you, not harden you, through the power of Jesus. Another thing that I think hinders our joy is forgiveness, or the lack of forgiveness to other people. Forgive each other just as Christ and God, just as in Christ God forgave you, Ephesians 4:23. Unforgiveness will hinder your relationship with God and ultimately your joy. John Piper, I read this years ago, and I went back to the book because I'm like, I've got to find that. I loved it, and I wanted to say it right. It's in his Don't Waste Your Life book. He said, forgiveness is essentially God's way of removing the great obstacle to our fellowship with him. You see, so many times we think, I can't forgive that person for what they've done, right? Satan sows those lies. But if you knew what they did, if you knew what they said, if you knew how it hurt, and we think forgiveness is horizontal, right? But forgiveness puts this huge wall in between us and God. Or unforgiveness, sorry, I'm saying the wrong term. I'm going to read what he said again. Forgiveness is essentially God's way of removing that obstacle, right? Removing the obstacle to our fellowship with him. Seeing and savoring God is the goal of forgiveness. If we experience forgiveness as the free and undeserved gift of joy in God, right, is there any more joy that we could have than that? Like, we should be facing eternal separation from God, and he has given us his son so that we can be reconciled. His blood poured out. We have a seat at the table. If we experience that forgiveness, as free and undeserved as it is, a gift to us, then we will be carried by this joy with love into a world of sin and suffering. You see, sometimes I wonder if the problem with our unforgiveness is we forget how much we've been forgiven, right? We experience forgiveness, we realize how much it is undeserved, and as a result, we forgive and we can move forward in a world of sin. Joy is a path, not a formula. It is walking in the footsteps of our Savior. And now I need a segue to work. I love that, though. There's so much there. There's so much there about joy. And it's not something you can just set out and say, today I'm going to have joy. And in some ways, that's very freeing, isn't it? It's very freeing. It doesn't put it on us. Instead, we tap into God. We tap into Jesus and his saving grace that he's poured out. And through that, we have joy. We have no reason, no matter what's going on in our life, not to have joy, right? He's going to make all things new. I would imagine that means relationships too. History, all of it. He's going to make all things new. And this is just but a blip, right? We have eternity with God. That's a good reason for joy. All right, let's turn to Psalm 127. And let's read this one together as well. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. So this passage here was written by King Solomon, and I just want to bring you into the background. King Solomon wrote about half of the poetic literature that we have in the Bible. He wrote some of Proverbs. He wrote, obviously, this passage in Psalm. He wrote Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon. And you'll remember, he was the son of David, and he was gifted, right? He was gifted with great wisdom, and he asked for that. God had visited him in a dream, or appeared to him in a dream, and he said, ask whatever you want me to give you. And he asked for a discerning heart to govern the people and to know right from wrong. What a wonderful thing to ask for. He didn't ask for wealth. He didn't ask for a long life, but the Lord was pleased with him and gave him those also. So he brought great wealth to the Israelites, and to the point that the Bible says that at one point, like gold and silver was as numerous as the stones. Great wealth and prosperity. They had a lot of influence, Israel did at that time, because of their wealth. Many other kings would come and seek wisdom from King Solomon. You'll remember King Solomon and the story of the two mothers that were arguing over, it's my child, and King Solomon came up with a way that that we would cut the baby in two and split it, and then the real mom said, no, she can have the baby, and I'm paraphrasing here. But he was very wise in solving problems. He also built the temple, and he built for himself a huge palace with bronze and silver, and the Old Testament goes on and on about everything that was poured into his palace and into the temple. He was the last king of Israel before the nation would divide into two. Let's see. I don't think I'm missing anything, but that just kind of gives you a background of King Solomon. So here King Solomon is going to speak to us about work. And he also speaks about work quite a bit in Ecclesiastes as he laments his life and what it was all for. In Psalm 127, there's really two main concepts that I kind of broke it apart as. One is the sovereignty of God is far more crucial to the outcome than man's efforts, right? God's sovereignty plays more of a role, substantially more of a role, in the outcome than man's efforts. And also, children are a reward from God, and this is an example of God's sovereignty, right? It's God's sovereign will, it's not man's plan. So here we learn about the sovereignty of God through this example of work. So going back to the passage, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. So what do we learn is in vain without the Lord here? Verse 1, the first part. What do we learn is in vain without the Lord? Building, right? Labor. Building a house. He says it's in vain without the Lord. In the second part of 1, unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So what's in vain there? Protection, right? Protection of the city is in vain there without the sovereignty of the Lord. And then the second verse, it is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. I love the other version here that I'm going to read to you, if I can find it. It's useless to rise early and go to bed late and work your worried fingers to the bone. Don't you know he enjoys giving rest to those he loves? So we learn a few things here. If God doesn't build the house, if God doesn't build the city, implying that the work is God's work, right? And we often get that confused. We think the work is our work, but this is God's work, right? It's done by God. He does the work. He builds, he guards, and he's still working today. We have a God who works. He worked to create. He's been working to secure our salvation. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. These are all active things, right? And we see this example all throughout the Bible that work is good and that our God is working. Work with endless toil, and work without rest. In verse 2, is in vain. All work that is apart from God is in vain. So what makes work different for a Christian? And how should our work be different than the world's work? I'm going to read you a passage from page 102 in this book. It's the Along Obedience in the Same Direction. The main difference between Christians and others is that we take God seriously, and they do not. We really do believe that he is the central reality of all existence. We really do pay attention to what he is and what he does. We really do order our lives in response to that reality and not to some other. Paying attention to God involves a realization that he works, and we get to participate in his work. God works, it's his work. One of the main ways that he works that we should always be aware of and searching for when we're reading throughout Scripture is that he works in Jesus Christ, right? The work was finished at the cross to secure our salvation. The price was paid. The blood was shed. He works in Jesus. John 14:12 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do." So if we believe in him, we aren't doing our own works. We aren't going our own way. Instead, we are looking for the will of God in our life and his work, and we are going his way. We are participating in the work that he has planned, right? And don't we all veer off that path sometimes where we just butt heads with our own ways, our own objectives, and it never comes up good, does it? I think of the Tower of Babel, which the book used. You know, one of the biggest examples of like a huge undertaking to build, you know, a massive structure for its time, for their time. They had all the elements, all the workers to go in. And we are still toiling from that disaster, right? If the Lord's not in it, if it's not the Lord's work, we might as well go home, right? Because there's no point. So we need to know what is the Lord's work, and we participate in what he's already doing. John 5:17, but Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." They both work together. Everything was created through him and for him. Colossians 1:16, this idea of work all throughout Scripture. Work is good. Work has dignity. We should work not for our own glory or to amass gain, but to work out the works of him. John 9:4 says, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day." So we have work to do. We shouldn't be sitting. I love Pastor Phil always uses the, we have to carry our own backpack and don't just go home and, what's he say, sit in your recliner and lazy chair. There's work to do. And what a wonderful example he is in our church for what that looks like. He works. My husband's a head of the deacon team, and I remember he called Pastor Phil in the winter to talk about who needed their driveways cleared. And I was so impressed. Travis had him on speakerphone. And he knew almost every single name on that list of somebody who might need. Travis was like, "What about them?" And he's like, "Well, I think the brother lives there or something." I mean, he just knows, doesn't he, Bonnie? He just knows. And you know what? He works for that. I'm sure he does. He works. There's work to do. There's work to do to serve each other. There's God's work to be done. And we get to play a part in his work. So then, how should we work? Well, we should work according to our spiritual gifts, as it says in Romans 12. And this, I thought I had this down, but this is the verse that says, if you have the gift to prophesy, then prophesy. If you have the gift to teach, then teach. But the point being, we all have different gifts, right? None of us are the same. We're all parts of the body, and we all are necessary. And your work is necessary in the body. My work is necessary in the body, and it looks different. But there's work to be done. So however the Lord has gifted you, use it. Use it for his glory, not your own. Use it for to bring people to Christ. Use it. And be yoked with God. And I love this passage, Matthew 11:28. I thought I had that one down too. I'm going to read that one. You can flip there with me if you want it. Okay, now I'm wondering if I have the wrong passage written down. I think I do. I was looking for the passage of being yoked to God. Anyways, the point is, when we yoke ourselves to God's work, and you guys know what a yoke is. My husband had to explain this to me years ago because his brother's a rancher and we don't, I didn't know what a yoke was. But when oxen are yoked together, like, they have to go to the same place, right? Like, one can't go a different direction. And so I love the word yoke, because when we're yoked with God, we are secure with him and we go with him. So when he's doing work, we go with him. And when we are yoked with him, the burden is light, right? Like, it's still work. It doesn't mean that it's easy. Like, there's work to be done. But the burden is easy. Like, he carries the burden for us when we're yoked with him. I think of this example, and I shared this year at VBS. But there was a time my husband and I were sitting in here on Wednesday night, and we had listened to Pastor Phil talk about, he was doing the concentric circles, I think, and just kind of like, you know, thinking about who's in your circle and how to reach them with the gospel. And I had thought a lot about, and there were certain people that were kind of in my horizon, like, I need to reach that person or this person with the gospel. You know, we all kind of have those. And I tell you, after we came home, I'm like, Travis, why aren't we leading people right now to Christ? Why aren't there, like, why haven't we seen fruit recently? Like, I feel like we're doing the work. I feel like we're putting out the feelers, inviting people to church and stuff, but it's just, those dry seasons are hard, aren't they? When you want to bring people in, but you're just not seeing the fruit. And I'm like, you know, we haven't been praying about this. And he's like, well, let's pray. I love him. So we sat there. The kids were in bed, and it was like 10 o'clock at night. And we prayed together for 20 minutes about, Lord, let it be your work, not ours. You bring forth the people. Because we have all these people on our radar, but we don't know if it's your plan. We don't know if these are the people that you have. And we finished praying, and there was a knock on our door at 11 o'clock at night. And it was the police, and the police had talked about had come in, and I was listed as an emergency contact for a missing boy from years ago, I was. And the police came in, and they're like, hey, we wanted to stop and check because you were listed as an emergency contact and this child's missing. And I'm like, wow, it's been several years since I've even talked to his mom. But it was such a, like, we had just finished praying. And I'm like, I have no idea. And we talked to the cops for a little bit, and I'm like, I have no idea how to help you. And they left. And I looked at Travis, and he's just looking at me, and there's that dead quiet where we're like, the Lord's moving right now. He's working. We just prayed about it. And he's showing us, like, I've just been waiting for you to pray. Like, it's been your work all along, and I have work for you to do. So here you go. And I looked at Travis, I'm like, you know I need to go over there, right? And he's like, yep. He's like, go ahead. And I'm like, so I went. I drove over to her house, and I walked in, and there was like 20 cop cars. They had set up like computer, and there were dogs and everything, and she was just a blank slate. She was, you could just tell, like, it had taken its toll. And I hadn't seen her for years. She was not even in my concentric circle. You know what I mean? And I went with her and I took her and I'm like, let's go pray. Let's go pray. She's like, okay. She goes, I have nothing else. Like, I know, but you have everything in prayer. And I took her into the front room and we knelt down and we prayed, Lord, find this child, bring him home. And we cried out. And you guys, like 15 minutes later, he came home. And that is our miraculous Lord, isn't it? It just is. But sometimes we're so stubborn. We won't stay yoked. You know, we pull our head out and we have our own little agendas and things, and we can get caught up in wanting to add to our own glory. But he has work for us to do. And when we yoke to him, the burden is light. I was like, you know how many times I've had conversations with people about Jesus and it's amounted to nothing? And here the Lord's like, I have this one. And she's been coming to church and it's been back and forth. She could use some prayers. But you know what? The Lord is working. I see it. And it's just awesome when you know it's the Lord's work. And it's so glorifying to him, because there's no way you can walk out of those situations and just be like, I did so good on that one, right? Like, no, he sent him to our front door, for Pete's sake, at 11 o'clock at night. It was all the Lord, and it's awesome. So find out what gifts you have and how God created you, and pray. Pray about what the Lord has for you, about what work he wants you to do. James 1:5 says, if you need wisdom, maybe you don't know what work he has for you. If you need wisdom, ask our generous God and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking, but when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. My husband's looking for a job right now, and he's just questioning if it's the right move, and we've prayed a lot about it, you know? We've prayed a lot. And it's tempting to be like, well, maybe we should call back that company, or maybe we should, you know? But that's double-mindedness. When you pray, leave it all. Leave it all. We serve a God who can work out all things, who can bring police to your door at 11 o'clock at night. Like, if he wants my husband to be in a different job, he'll bring it to him. Have faith in that. So ask. If you need wisdom, ask, and then wait. Wait patiently on the Lord, and he'll bring it about. But don't be double-minded. So, how should work not look for believers? I think it's good to say, okay, so we know we need to do work, but how should work look for us, and how shouldn't work look for us? So work should not look frantic. It should not be compulsive. It should be reliant on God. So the wrong thing to do is to make work by your own means, right? Not surrendering to God. And we think of here the Tower of Babel and the Western culture, right? Like, aren't we that, right? And you look around and there's not this dependency. And I think we can all slide from that, like just start to go down a path. And even if it's good stuff, like witnessing to somebody, you know, but it needs to be God's work. He does the work. We get to participate. The other way is what Paul rebuked in 2 Thessalonians, and that is that Christian work should not be lethargic. You'll recall that he went to the church at Thessalonica and he had said, yet we hear that some of you are living idle lives, refusing to work and meddling in other people's business. We command such people and urge them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and work to earn their own living. As the rest of you, dear brothers and sisters, never get tired of doing good. We should work to carry our own load, right? That doesn't mean that if somebody has something going on, we don't support each other. We're the body. That's what we do. We come along each other. But we should all be carrying our own load. We should be working. Paul's rebuking them here for being freeloaders. They're like, well, If the work was done at the cross, why do we need to work? We'll just rest. And Paul rebuked them heavily. He says, get to work. There's work to do. So there's two different opposites there. One is, I'm going to go out and I'm working sun up to sun down and I have all this to do and this is my plan, this is how it's going to work, right? And we forget to ask God. And the other side of it is we're lazy and we don't get to work. And both are wrong. So, what is God's work? God's work is in response to God. We read his word. God's work develops relationships. It's a tool that he uses to connect us with people. The character of our work is not shaped by our accomplishments or possessions, but in the relationships. Work provides opportunities to witness by growing the relationship with people, by loving, by helping, by cheering, by speaking truth into people. Don't we need more truth today? Speak truth into people. It provides opportunities for our sanctification, and it matures our faith. So does your work do those things? Is your work maturing your faith? Is your work giving you opportunities to be a witness? Is your work look like God's work? Our work should not be for the purpose of storing up treasures in barns or acquiring possessions. It's not to add to our glory. It's not to make us look cool on Facebook. It's not for our popularity. It should not be sinful. If a job is telling you to take cash on something or to pocket something or whatever, our work should not be sinful. It shouldn't have anything to do with sin. It is not against how we have been gifted, right? Have you ever tried to do something you're really not gifted in? It's like swimming upstream, right? I try and keep up with my emails and texts. It's awful. I'm not gifted at that. But seriously, like, when we're not gifted, if our Creator hasn't made us for that, it just feels wrong. So make sure it's how the Lord created you. It should not cause you anxiety. Yes, it might be hard, but it should not stir up anger and just pit this gut in you, like just turn your gut and just have anxiety. And it should not magnify our sin. It should not be lazy. It should not be unproductive. If you want rewards in heaven, don't go for rewards here. Matthew 6:1-4. So here the author transitions. I'm going to make this quick. I know we have a few minutes, but I don't want us to miss this. Here the author transitions in the middle of Psalm 127 to say, and it almost seems like a weird transition. It says, it's talking about the Lord and his sovereignty, and don't you know he enjoys giving rest to those he loves? And then he says, don't you see that children are God's best gift? And at first you're kind of like, well, that's interesting. We were talking about work, and we were talking about God's sovereignty, and now we're talking about children are God's best gifts. And he talks about how they're a fruit of the womb and a generous legacy. This is an example, okay? We're given an example here by Solomon on God's work. To have children, as much as our culture and medical system tries to make it about medicine, children are from God, period. He gives life or he doesn't. And yes, do we participate? Yes, we do. But it is God who gives. It is God who creates life. It is God who knits that baby together in his mother's womb. And this is an example that we have of what God's work is and what God's work should look like. We participate, but it's God's plan. I can't help to think, though, as we're sitting here in a room full of women and we first have this whole thing on work, and then we have this thing on children. And maybe this was my own conviction recently. But just that children are a reward. And if our work is taking us from our children, if our work is taking us from what God has given us as our first responsibility, then maybe it's something we should look at. And I don't know if that's what King Solomon meant here, But it is an interesting transition, isn't it? We're talking about work, and then we talk about children, our reward. Children fill the quiver. And I think it's a beautiful parallel. The last thing I don't want us to miss is rest. What a beautiful way to end, right? On a Wednesday evening. Rest. We work hard, but we work for the Lord. We do His work. We get to participate in it. But we also get rest. And rest is given to us from the Lord. He modeled it for us on day 7, and He gives us rest. And I think that rest doesn't only mean a rest that's absent of work to do, but I think it's a rest within us that we are at peace. And when we do the Lord's work, we have that peace within us. What a wonderful passage.